Once again, good evening. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open in Matthew chapter 7. We are almost there, sadly, coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We have got, including tonight, two more sermons left. If you were here this morning, who was here this morning? Okay, fair majority of people this morning. Clinton teed me up this morning for tonight's sermon, which is a good thing. And I just want to say up front, I'm going to tee him up for next week to wrap everything up. Okay, so we are going to leave it a little bit. You kind of might just finish going, well, we need more. We need to get to the crux of what this is. The crux comes next week. And the crux comes in these words that we are about to read in Matthew 7, verse 21. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And if you read in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, which is next week, starts off his teaching, but it says, the one who does them, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man, and that's where we flow. So that's where we're going to just, spoiler alert, that's where we're finishing tonight. We've got to just end up there so that we can wrap up the Sermon on the Mount just with this strong warning tonight, but then this word of encouragement and this word of telling us what we have to do. And so we are in Matthew 7, verse 21. We reword that. And we've been here for the last 5 to 6 months and working progressively through the Sermon on the Mount. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been going through the different warnings that Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with. So you can remember 2 weeks ago, what was the warning that was given? Remember, we've got in sets of two. So the first one was the two gates, the two roads, the narrow gate, the narrow road, and the wide road, and the wide gate. The narrow road, which is Jesus Christ, the narrow gate, John 10, I am the gate, I am the door, the good shepherd. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The gate, the narrow gate, is Jesus Christ, and the broad gate is worldliness. And that's not just worldliness out there, it's also worldly Christianity. And so we built on that last week is to say this, is that as we are in this world, we have to be aware that there are false teachers. And so we need to be discerning, we need to be looking out, not heresy hunters, but we do need to be looking out and being on guard against what we are being fed and what we ourselves are eating. And that warning continues tonight, not about other people that we need to be on guard against what we are being fed, but tonight the warning is perhaps the scariest passage of Scripture for believer in all of Scripture. It is a warning for the believer to look into their own hearts and to ask yourself this question, am I saved or have I been deluded? Have I been deceived? But not from an external source. Have I deceived myself? And so tonight, we're going to be looking at these words. Let's read them together. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, the day that will come, which is a scary thought for many of us because we don't want to think of a day of judgment. But scriptures are clear that there is coming a day of judgment where every single one of us will stand before God. And you will not stand there with your pastor. You will not stand there with your parents. You will not stand there with your husband, your wife, your children. You will stand before the Lord God, holy of all creation, bar yourself. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is nothing sadder than someone who thinks that they are going in the right direction but isn't going anywhere. There's nothing sadder than someone who is deluded. Greek history tells us of a story between the Greeks and the Persians. And the Greeks were in a bay, and the Persians, this was out at sea, this was a naval battle, and the Persians had these massive, powerful ships, but they were slow and clunky and cumbersome to move, and just really not great for combat. And the Greeks had these small, nippy, fast, agile little boats. And as the Persians came into the bay to attack, the Greeks counterattacked. And history tells us that one of the boats, the captain of the Persian ship, was going straight for a small Greek ship to ram them over. And the Greek ship pulled out to the side. And unbeknownst to the Persian captain, as the Greek ship came past the side of the Persian, bow, do you call that? Let's go with bow. I'm not a sailor, but let's just go with that. As it came past the side of the ship, took off all the oars on the side of the Persian ship that they used to propel with the wind. Unbeknownst to the captain of the Persian ship, the Greeks took off all their oars and then called his sailors, start rowing, start rowing. And as much as the sailors were shouting, we're not moving, we're not moving, one side of the ship was rowing properly. The other side of the ship had half oars, hardly touching the water. And what do you think is going to happen? The Persian ship starts circling around like that. And history tells us that the Greek ship just pulled back and just watched the ship turn around. And the captain just got so frustrated with his ship, with his crew. Why are you not moving in the direction that I want you to go in? And then the Greeks came and slaughtered every single person on that ship. As that Persian ship just circled around and around and around. And the captain the whole time was going, why are we not moving in the way that we want? Now, why do I start with that? Tonight, this passage is not about pitting faith versus works. But it's about both our faith and our actions as Christians on either side of the boat, propelling us forward towards glory. Christianity is not just works, because then you will go around in a circle. Christianity is not just faith without works, because then you will just go around in a circle and be frustrated that you are not going anywhere. And the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples here in this passage is a terrifying one. It is a terrifying warning. And here is this terrifying truth, that there will be many who will go through their whole lives and stand before the Lord in glory one day, convinced, deluded that they are Christian, deluded in the basis of their salvation, deluded in thinking that they were on the narrow road and they had entered through the narrow gate, but had never entered through Jesus Christ. And there will be many on that day who the Lord will say these terrible, terrible words, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. We did not know each other. To stop and let the weight of that rest on your soul for a moment. Tonight is not about fear. Tonight is not about making you doubt. But what tonight is about is for us to step back and to ask yourself the serious question. Am I in Christ? Am I one of his sheep? Is he my shepherd? Have I entered through the narrow gate, or am I walking on the road to destruction? Am I about to fall off a cliff and I don't even know what is coming? Am I turning in a circle, not going anywhere in my faith, but convinced that because I'm rowing hard, something must be right? And so the question set before us tonight is this. Ask yourself this question. Am I really saved? And that is a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying question to ask. Tonight, what we are going to look at as we would look through these words is we are going to pick out three truths, three ways. Let me word it rather like that. Three ways, three false evidences that people rely on and delude themselves into thinking that they are saved when they are not. And so from this passage, we see the first one. We can be deluded when we acknowledge God without knowing God. Where do we get this? Let's look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that word Lord, Lord is a telling word because that is the name of God. In Greek, it's kurios. It's the name of God that in the Old Testament was the tetragrammaton. This was the name that was the unsaid word. And this is the name of God. And what we are seeing here is that there will be people who will come before God one day and they will call him by his name. They will say to him, Lord, Lord. They will call him effectively this, Savior, Savior. Notice this. They don't call him teacher. They don't call him wise one. They don't call him, oh, great moral example. They don't call him prophet. But they call him by his real name. They acknowledge what he is. You are the Lord. But the Lord will say to them on that day, I do not know you. Why is this? Why is this? That, doesn't the Bible say in Romans 10 verse 13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Romans 10 verse 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a reference from Joel 2 verse 32. But there's another verse. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. Because doesn't the Bible say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? And doesn't it also say that you can only call on the name of the Lord? You can only use the Lord's name by the Holy Spirit. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 together. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. But here's our point, second half of the verse. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So we ask ourselves this question tonight. Surely if anyone would call on the name of the Lord and they would call Jesus Lord with their life, they are saved? No. That's not what the text is saying. It's not saying that if anyone just uses the empty superstitious words, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, they are saved. Because that would be faith by works. There would be salvation by works of what you bring to the table, your words that you bring to the table. And so it's not empty words of saying Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior that saves you. The point of the passage is this. The person who does cry out to the Lord, Lord, the way that they cry out to the Lord, what brings them to crying out to the Lord is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of them. Anyone can say Jesus is Lord. The darkest atheist in the world, the most evil person in the world right now can say the words, Jesus is Lord. They can. They could just say those empty words and it will mean naught. Words alone don't save. But what brings you to uttering those words from the heart is the Holy Spirit. And when you would cry out those words, Lord, led by the Spirit, you will be saved, as Romans 10 verse 13 says. And so what we see here is we see men and women who have learnt the name of God. They have learnt the correct theological answers to the questions, but their heart is distant. A common question used in evangelism today is this. If you died today and you stood before the holy throne of God, what would you say to God today? That's a good question to ask, right? It is. It's a good question to examine your heart on. And so I'd ask you this question right now. If you had to stand before the throne of God today and say, what would you say to God? What would you say? Would you say something along the lines of, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, I've believed all of these things? Would you say Jesus died for my sin and he's given me his righteousness? Would you say that Jesus took my sin and gave me his righteousness? Something along those lines. Now, theologically, are those answers correct? Yes, no. If you've been here for longer than a couple of months, you would know that those answers are correct 100%. Those are good things to say. But the point that Jesus is saying here is that empty answers, theological truth by themselves, doesn't save. You can know every single truth in the Bible. You can even know what it says in Hebrew and Greek. You could go and have a Bible study. But if you don't do what it says, what's the point? I'm going to use two illustrations, both of them tonight. I'm inspired by man of God, Francis Chan. And first one is, I have used it before, but it's this. Imagine you were a child, or imagine you as a parent say to your child, go clean your room. Or your parents say to you, go clean your room. And you were like, oh, okay. So you go into the room and you sit down and you sit down and you think on your bed, what does my dad mean when he says, go clean my room? And you write down on a piece of paper, go clean your room. And you scratch your head and you think, okay, go is a verb, so it's action. Your, this is mine. Room, okay, yeah, clean, okay, there's a lot of mess that needs to be done. I think I need some help. So you get a couple friends around and you sit down and you go, okay, let's discuss this together. What does my dad mean? Go clean my room. And you all sit there. And then afterwards you all talk about it and you go, well, what do you think he means by go clean your room? And then you even go and research it in the Greek. And you come back and you say, whatever it means in Greek. And then you come back to your father and you say, Dad, we've sat down, we even prayed about it. And this is what we think it means to go clean your room. Now imagine you as a parent, if you told your child, go clean your room, and they came back to you and they were like, written a thesis on what it means to clean the room, but the room itself was still messy. What would your response be? I never asked you to study all these words. I asked you to do what I said. And the danger in today modern Christianity is that many of us, we are well versed in what the Bible says. We have massive heads when it comes to biblical truth, but we have tiny non-existent hands and tiny hardly beating hearts when it comes to living out these truths that we know. And so the crushing truth that Jesus lays upon his disciples right here is this. Don't think that you will be saved just because you know some truths. Theological truth is good. At the center of Christianity are these confessions. I mean, how many times over the last 6 years have you heard us say from this pulpit, you cannot be a mature Christian with a closed Bible. You cannot be a mature Christian with a closed Bible. Study the Word of God. Get the Word of God into your heart. Read good Christian books. Read good Christian commentaries. Sit under good Christian teaching. Listen to podcasts. Listen to sermons. Listen to Christian lectures. But yes, the danger in this all is that you would fill your head with truth, but that it would never translate to action and living. And you are rowing as hard as you can, but you are not going anywhere. Truth alone doesn't save. One of the scariest verses in the Bible with Matthew 7 verse 21 is James 2 verse 19. Anyone know what James 2 verse 19 says? Turn your Bibles. James 2 verse 19. The lie that many of us believe today in modern day evangelical Christianity is that because I know things, therefore I am saved. And that's a lie. For James 2 verse 19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. And he's not being sarcastic, it's truth. You do well to believe that God is one. But listen to this crushing truth that comes after it. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let that sink for a moment, that even demons have good theology. Even demons believe and know that God alone is the source of salvation. But one day when you get to glory, you will not see demons in glory with the Lord. Theology is great. It saturates the heart. It stirs our hearts to worship. But if it doesn't lead you to a deeper, more vibrant relationship with the Lord, it is just head knowledge, and you are just filling your head up. Oh, how I pray that our head knowledge would move down to our hearts. So here's a question that I would ask. If you are here today and you have great theology, but your relationship with God is non-existent or hardly beaten, how do you move your head knowledge to your heart? You stop and you meditate on the truths that you know of God. And you meditate on them. You sit, you think on those truths. And then you meditate on the application of what it means to do those truths. And then you do them. And then as you are meditating, you're thinking on this. And by meditating, I'm not talking about Eastern positions empty in your mind. Christian meditation is filling your mind with truth. It's filling your mind with Scripture, not emptying your mind of everything. And as you would fill your mind with these truths of theology, pray and start to worship God through those truths. Let your heart start to grow. Let your heart start to worship based on those truths. Theological truth should always be a springboard to application and a springboard to worship. It is a dangerous thing when you can sit here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You can sit in Fusion, you can sit in Bible study, you can sit wherever, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Friday, Wednesday, whenever it is, and be fed truths and then walk out cold. It is a dangerous place to be. Our hearts should explode in worship when we would think on the truths that we are being taught. My fear for us was the same warning that Jesus had. That you can know all the Bible verses. You can know the books. You can know the theological truths. You can know which artists to listen to and which not to listen to. And they can all count for naught. You can say truths. You can learn truths, but if they haven't transformed your heart, you are merely religious and not Christian. You are merely religious, but not born again. So this is my fear, especially for my children who would grow up and we would seek to plant biblical truths in their heart. And even just this morning, I was driving with my little five-year-old and we were listening to the song that we sang this evening, His Mercy Is More. And we listened to that song enough times in the car that she knows the song and she's belting it out. So I ask her, "Baby, do you know what this means?" "Nope." "That's fine. She's five. I don't expect her to. I'd be very impressed if she did." I'm like, "Cool, come." So I explain the gospel to her again. It's not the first time. I explained to her that sin has caused a gap and we need God's mercy. God loves us, that He forgives us. And I'm just trying to fill her heart with theological truth, fill her heart with Scripture. But my fear is this, and this is what I would pray for every day for them, and I would pray for all of you, especially those who have grown up in the church, is that you would not just be Christian because you know theological truths and your parents have filled your hearts and your minds with theological truths, but that you would love the Lord with all your heart. You have thrown yourself onto His mercy. You have seen yourself as a sinner and you have seen the glory of God and you have thrown yourself onto Him. surrendered your life fully and wholly to Him. So that's the first warning. Lord, Lord. The second warning that we see is we can be deluded when we only look at ourselves. Where do we get this? Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty things in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice that this is in the plural. Did we not do this? Were these not the things that we did? And there is a danger here that we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are saved just because we surround ourselves and we compare ourselves to other people who also call themselves Christians. And we would go, well, I'm living a better moral life than them. I know more theological truth than them. I'm doing better in this whole Christian thing than they are. I must be fine. Second illustration, inspired by one that I heard from Francis Chan years ago again. I haven't just listened to him this week. This just happens that they were the two, that thing. And I don't want to steal his stuff and not cite him. But this last week, I met a friend who's just come back from spending a year in China and Japan. And I studied with him, and he was over there working, teaching English. And he got back, and I met him at just outside the airport, just as he got off the plane. And he said to me, he's like, yo, it's weird to be back in South Africa, hey? Now, this guy's not, like, I consider myself normal heart. I'm normal size. Some of you would just be like, not really. But he's, like, a little bit smaller than me. He's, like, here. Yeah. He's a big guy, played rugby. But he gets back and he says, yo, it's so weird being back in South Africa and all of a sudden, like, not being the tallest person anymore. He's living across in China, living across in Japan. He said, and I'm not going to do the accent, but he said, everywhere you went, people stop you and go, wow, you're really big. Wow, you're really tall. And he worked at a place where he was the tallest person there. He ate in his favorite restaurant. He was the tallest person there. And he was stopped every day by strangers who said to him, wow, you're really tall, you're really big. And he said this to me. He was like, I actually started to believe I was quite big. It's quite strong. Come back, and I'm actually fairly average. He really did. I mean, if you've ever seen those t-shirts, big in Japan, he really did feel that he was big in Japan. But here's why I say this. We can convince ourselves that we are saved because other people will say to you, wow, you're really spiritual. Wow, you're such a good Christian. Wow, you really do this whole Christian thing. Fill in the blank. You can be complimented on the size of your faith. And I would ask this question. Is it because we are so godly? Or is it because we live in a culture that is so materialistic and so self-centered that the moment that there is even the smallest amount of godliness shown, the materialistic and self-centered world goes, wow, you are so Christian. And we can delude ourselves into patting our backs and thinking that we are big in Christ because we have surrounded ourselves with men and women who are not holding us accountable to the standard of Jesus Christ, who are not holding us accountable to the standard of Scripture, but are holding us accountable to a worldly standard. The question is not how do you compare to your friends. The question is this, how do you compare to Jesus Christ? Lord, we did all of these things. We patted each other on the back as we went through our Christian life, never challenging each other to more. And now you are saying to us, we were never saved. What a terrifying truth. If you have a brother or sister in Christ who loves you enough to disciple you, loves you enough to have an open Bible and challenge you, hold you in private to the standard of God, cherish that relationship. Chase after those relationships that would hold you to the standard of Christ. For it is dangerous when we would hold each other to a Christianity that is of the world. See, too many Christians are satisfied because we are in a Christian culture, but never ask if we are in Christ. Too many Christians are satisfied because we're in Christian culture, but we never stop to ask ourselves if we are in Christ, if you are born again, if you are saved. The third warning, the third way in which we can be deluded is when we would practice religion without relationship. How petrifying is verse 22 and verse 23 in Matthew chapter 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He doesn't say, did we not feed the homeless, which can be a Christian thing, but it can also be a worldly thing. Did we not educate people, which can be a Christian thing, but it can also be a worldly thing. What Jesus calls them out here is what they say. Did we not? So they are claiming to have done all these Christian things, casting out demons, done these mighty words and works in your name. We've done them in your name, Jesus. Here's the scary truth. You can be involved in ministry in a church your whole life and never know Jesus Christ personally. You can come to church every week and never know Jesus Christ personally. He is speaking of church people here. This is religious activity. These are people that have gone on mission trips. They have done holiday clubs. They are part of Bible studies. They are in discipleship groups. They go to Fusion. They lead at Fusion. They are go to Bible study. They went to Bible study. They've gone to Compass. They've gone to Edge. They played leadership roles in churches. But their heart was cold to knowing Christ. The delusion is this: Christian action does not equal spiritual depth. I asked a question that I asked earlier on. If you had to stand before Jesus Christ tonight, what would you say before him? The most common answer that the world would give to Jesus is to say, why I should be saved, why I should be with you in glory for all eternity is this. If you had to ask the world, I should be allowed into glory. Because of this, I am a good person and I've done good things. And Jesus' second part of the warning is this: works without relationships, without relationship, work that doesn't flow from the gospel is empty. In the same way that theology that doesn't grow you towards Christ is empty and deceiving, work in even the church is empty and deceiving if it does not flow out of a known relationship with the Lord. Now, where do I get that? Where does this come from? Go with me to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10. We've come to this verse before and we'll often come back here. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Glorious, glorious truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Now, why is that important? is Paul is saying here, you are saved not because of anything that you've done. God saved you. God, the Holy Spirit, drew in you in, worked in your heart that you cried out to him, Lord, Lord, and you were saved. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So the gospel is this, you are saved through Christ alone, through faith alone. Not what you've done and what you've brought to the table. But does Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 stop there after that truth? What does it carry on to say? The gospel always leads to something. And verse 10 tells us this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand. Don't you love that? That God has already prepared what he has ordained for you to do. The ministry that he has for you to do. He already knows what he's called you to do. He's not thinking it up on the spot. He's not leaving it up to us to do. But we are saved in Jesus Christ for good works. Now the danger for some of us in Christianity is to say that because I've done good works, therefore I am saved. And so equal sides of the ship that will spin you in a circle. One side of the ship that will spin you in a circle is this. You know some theological truths. You've learned some truths. You can say the right things, but they haven't transformed your heart. The Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. The other side of the ship, it will spin you in a circle. I've done good things. I must be a Christian because I've got a resume. I've got a CV of Christian activity. And it goes back a long way. And I would ask this question, that's great. But does that work that you've done for the Lord, does it flow out of the gospel? Or is it done in a heart to try and win favor with the Lord? To try and appease your sinful conscience, your heart that is gnawing at you. That there is sin that needs a savior. And so we suppress it. But I'm a good person. I do good things even in the church. But there is no relationship with the Lord. There is no knowing him. There is no crying out to him. And so don't be fooled because your actions are good, but your motives are not there to serve the Lord. The danger is that our motives are there to be seen by men. Some of the harshest words that Jesus has in all of Scripture is for those men and women whose motives are to be seen by men and not for the glory of God. Luke 11 verse 42 to 44 says this, but woe to you, you Pharisees and scribes, for you tithe your mint and your rue and every herb, but neglect justice and love and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You think you're a good person. You think you are saved because you tithe everything. And you know these truths, and so you try and stick to them as closely as possible. But when it comes to actually loving someone else, you see the person hurting on the side of the road, and you would go, not going to help them. I'm not going to serve them. I don't need to do that. I've done the right thing. I've ticked all the Christian boxes that I've supposed to done. But you don't have love for God and love for people. Woe to you, Pharisees! You don't love God, you don't love his people. Woe to you, he carries on, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. You love to be seen as a holy Christian person. You love it when on Instagram there are photos of you on mission trip. You love it when on Instagram or social media you can post something about God. And you love it when people would look at you and go, wow, he's big in the Lord. Woe to you when that's your motivation. You are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. You are dead inside. We are saved in Christ, not by works, but by grace alone. And so what does this mean? Where does this leave us? John 14, verse 22. If you have your Bibles, let's go there. John 14, verse 22. Jesus says these words to his disciples. The promise of the Holy Spirit upon them, preparing them for him to leave, and he says this: if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. By the way, sorry, that's the second half of verse 22. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. And you love how Jesus and God are one at the end there, our home. But this is a challenge, but also a promise here. And so the challenge is this: if you call yourself a Christian, if you know all these truths about God, are they leading you to action? That's what we do with the first warning. If you know all these truths about God, are they leading you to action? Because if you love God, this is the promise. You will keep my word. You will kill the sin if you say that you love the Lord. You will kill the sin. You will seek after him. You will put to death idolatry. You will put to death sin. You will leave the relationships that would pull you away. You would have laser focus on the finish line that is Jesus Christ. And you would keep his words. You would obey him. And you would trust him and get this promise that he says here. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. That the Lord would dwell in our hearts when we would live a life of obedience. The simple truth is this: Christianity is not mere confessions put together and memorized, but it is obedience to the Lord and living your life sold out for him. Christianity is not empty works, but it is works that flow out from a living relationship with the Lord because of what the gospel has done in us. And so he's not pitting faith against works. But if you would just hold to one and neglect the other, or an empty grave, we can summarize it like this: we are called to trust and obey. We are called to throw our lives on the mercy of Jesus Christ and then live lives of obedience to him. See, the word of God is not impersonal commands, but it is the word of life from a loving Father. Have you picked that theme up in the Sermon on the Mount? That God is a loving Father who desires the best for his children. It's not about doing the right things to be saved, but it's about being saved in Christ and responding correctly. So the question I would put before you tonight is this: if you would find yourself on either side of those two warnings, you have great knowledge, but little heart. You have great action and presence in the church, but no relationship. Oh, that you wouldn't leave this room tonight without responding to the Lord appropriately. And Clinton will build on this next week, what it means to hear and do means to build our lives on Jesus Christ. But if that is you tonight, and your faith is empty, do not leave here tonight without having done business with the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Respond correctly to the gospel that is working in your heart, and put your faith into practice. Step into those preordained works that the Lord has set aside for you. Oh, that we would be big Christians with big heads and big hearts and big hands, and the world would know us, but they would know our Savior even more. Oh, that's my prayer for us as a church. That we would know Him, and He would know us. That we would never hear the words, "Away from me, I never knew you." Let's pray. Lord God, what a terrifying reality awaits many. To even stand before God and to have the courage to say anything, let alone "Lord, Lord," and then to have those words said back, "I never knew you." Oh Lord God, that we wouldn't live our lives in fear, but Lord God, that you would call us to investigate our lives tonight. You would call us to ask ourselves this question. If we are Christian and we claim to love Jesus, are we obeying Him? Are we walking in Him? If we are saved in Christ, has that resulted in our lives being transformed and dying to ourselves and walking in the good works that He would have ordained for us? Oh Lord, if that is not us tonight, Lord, then bring us to that place, Lord God. It is by your Spirit alone that we would be drawn there. But Lord God, for some of us who may just know a whole bunch of truth, but there is no relationship, there is no prayer life, there is no desire to kill sin, there is no desire to do anything that is not seen by others, it would make us just think that we are big in Christ. Lord God, would you crush us to naught in your glory? We would not say, "Lord, Lord," with all our knowledge, but have no relationship. May we know you. Chase after you with our whole lives in response to the gospel that you chased after us with. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. We're going to close our time tonight singing a song that would just solidify these truths that we've